Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Kids, well done. Turn your attention to the final chapter of the book of Revelation. We've been studying this book for over a year now, and we'll take two more looks at it, one today and one next week. This morning we'll look just at the first five verses of the 22nd chapter. Let me remind you where we are in this book. The final judgment has occurred. Those who were judged according to their works and without the representation of Jesus Christ were given the inheritance of the lake of fire, but those who were found in Christ were given the inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth. And John described it, as we saw last time, in terms that reminded us of the temple in Jerusalem. It was cube-shaped, like the Holy of Holies, that one room where one man a year could stand in the presence of God's manifestation of His glory. It also is adorned with all sorts of precious jewels, reminding us of the breastpiece that the high priest wore when he was in that room. And then finally, the streets of gold that John discussed reminded us of the floors of Solomon's temple that were also covered with gold. But now John zooms in again. So imagine last section was a high altitude flyover, but now he zooms in, and what he describes now is not a temple, but a garden, that which went before a man-made structure. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading and then the preaching of God's holy and inerrant word, looking at verses 1 through 5, hear the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Now, Lord, we are so grateful for the things that have been revealed to us over this past year about the nature of the time in which we live, between the ascension of our Lord and His return. We would pray with this last glimpse of the city of God, the place where the Lord dwells with His people, that You would make our hearts more and more hungry for that day. Help us to lean into the promises that are given here, that we might be stabilized in this world that often tells us that there is nothing more than what we can see with our eyes. But help us, Lord, to see what John saw. Help us, above all things, to see our Savior. For He is the one we long to see above all. And we ask all of this in His precious and sacred name. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite movies is an Italian film by the name of Life is Beautiful. It came out in 1997. It's a unique movie in that the setting is a concentration camp, but it's also a comedy, which is what grabbed my attention in the first place. And the movie tells the story of a father and son who are sent to a Nazi concentration camp. They are both Jews. And the father, trying to shield his son from the nightmare going on around them, decides he is going to tell his son not that they are prisoners, not what the showers really are, not that these cruel guards are exterminating their people, but rather he's going to tell them they're part of an elaborate game of hide and seek. And if they win the game, then at the end of the game, the prize will be a full-size tank. And the father says to the son, here's how you play the game. We have to accumulate points. So every time you miss your mommy and you complain that you miss her, you're going to lose points. Or every time you're hungry and you say, I'm hungry and I want food, you're going to lose points. But you can also gain points. You can gain points by not complaining. But also, if you see one of those Nazi guards come around, and if you hide and if they don't see you, you'll get 25 points. And if there's two guards, you'll get 50. And if you get to 1,000 points, son, then at the end, the grand prize will be a tank. And the boy's eyes lit up. What little boy doesn't want the promise of a tank? And so over time, throughout the movie, the boy gets so good at this elaborate game of hide and seek that the Nazi guards don't even know he is there. Whenever he would get discouraged, the father would say, son, remember what's coming. A tank is coming. I'll tell you in a moment how that ended, but I want you to notice here the similar tactic of what John has been doing, the Lord Jesus Christ through John, has been doing throughout the book of Revelation, this book that we often come to thinking that it's here to confuse you or to terrorize you, has been quite the opposite, that it's here in order to set before you the promises of God, which are so strong and so sure that you would be a fool to walk away from Jesus. You would be mad, crazy, to compromise on your faith given the threats that are coming to you from the world and the devil, which despises your public faith in Christ. Instead, it has been setting before us, look at who Christ is. And John, in these last chapters, has been showing us, look at what is coming. Fight on, press on, pray on, continue to fight the difficult path of discipleship, and don't give up and don't give in, because this is what you are going to lose if you walk away from Jesus. As we said last time, John described the inheritance that is coming to those who are united to Christ like a temple. But this time, as I noted a moment ago, he describes it as the Garden of Eden. As he zooms in, we're going to see him set before us, I saw garden. And not just any garden, the garden that began it all. And it's back. And in the midst of the garden, there is also the groom. The bride will see the face of her groom. Let's look first at this garden that John sees. A few details point us in the direction that John is wanting to echo the opening pages of Holy Scripture as he describes what's coming to those who are united to Christ. The first detail is that he was brought up on a mountain. I don't know if you remember this, but at the beginning of the last chapter, John says, I was taken up to a very great high mountain. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting because the Garden of Eden was also on a mountain. We know this from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes Eden as the mountain of God. We also know that it was a mountain because we're told a river flowed out of it. And assuming that gravity worked the same way it does today, Eden must have been higher than the surrounding areas. So it was on an elevated plain. And so John says, I was brought up to a high mountain. Just as Ezekiel was and said, I was on a mountain. And it was the Garden of Eden. And secondly, as we just noted, of course, Eden had a river flowing through it, which John also saw. On this high mountain, there was a river flowing, just as there was a river that ran through Eden. Additionally, Moses tells us that Eden was filled with gold and precious jewels. Again, we saw that last time, didn't we? John's description of the new heavens and the new earth was filled with gold and precious jewels, just as Eden was described as having gold and precious jewels. And then finally, the most obvious one, the one that's right on the nose here, is the tree of life. The tree that Adam was permitted to take from in so long as he was walking in obedience with God. John says, I saw trees of life. Now, there's some discussion about this tree of life when it comes to what was the nature of the tree, how did it work. Some theologians would argue that if Adam had kept on obeying God over and over, that he would eventually be able to eat from the tree, while as others would say, well, it's possible that he could eat from it in so long as he was in obedience to God. The theologians are split. I don't have a good answer for that. But it does seem that the tree itself is what we would say quasi-sacramental. It's a visible picture of a spiritual reality. That this tree of life, based on its name, suggests that as he held that fruit, whatever it was, maybe it was a mango. I don't know. I'd like to think it was probably a mango. That as you held that mango in your hand, Adam, it was a visible picture of an eternal reality, which is life with me, eternal life with me, shalom with me, and with fellow man, and with the earth itself, this three-way shalom. And so long as you were walking in obedience to me, you could eat from this. Either it was a promise that was held out in the future, or it was something he could take on the regular. And so we've got then a tree of life that kind of bookends Holy Scripture, don't we? A tree of life that begins the Bible, and a tree of life that is on the other end of the Bible, like a bookshelf. But as we know, the story didn't go well, did it, with respect to our first parents in the garden? That in so long as you walk in my ways, you can partake of this tree. Adam and Eve decided that they were going to disobey the Lord. For you remember, there was another tree in the garden. So just as there was a tree of blessing, there was also a tree of curse, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From this tree, you may not eat. Now, what's the deal with that tree? Again, I would love to spend a whole lot of time talking to you about the nature of that tree, but theologians like Gerhardus Voss tell us that that tree represented the authority to decide what is good and what is evil. And so the Lord is saying to Adam and to Eve, you do not have the authority to decide. I alone hold that authority. I will disciple you. I will teach you what is good and what is evil, and I will have you walk in my ways to be discipled by me. But when Eve took of it and gave it to her husband, what they were in effect saying is that we will decide. We will choose. Thank you for the counsel, God. Appreciate, you know, you chiming in, but we will determine whether this is good or whether this is evil. You see, so instead of recognizing the creature and creator distinction, they made themselves peers of God and said, we're equals here. We will use our own judgment. And we'll decide, given the circumstances, what is the right thing to do. Which, of course, is why they were forbidden from doing this and why the consequence of that action brought sin and misery and death into God's creation. It sounds so matter-of-fact when you read Moses' account, right? She took of the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to her husband and he ate it. But it's more than just a detail, isn't it? It's a mirror. It's a mirror. When I look at Eve and Adam saying, we will decide, I feel like I am looking into a mirror because I do the same thing. I know what God says. But I know my circumstances. And thank you, Lord. I appreciate you trying to help me, but I will decide. You see, I'm different from the other people. For me, I need this. I feel like I'm looking in a mirror when I read that, and I suspect you do as well. I was reading a poem recently by George Herbert, who was a Puritan from the 1600s. And listen to the way he poetically describes what happened when they took from that tree. Speaking to the Lord, he says, "You placed us in paradise. And we continued in your favor until we disrupted your counsels, disappointed your purposes, and sold our glorious, gracious God for an apple. Oh, write it, brand it on our foreheads forever. For an apple once we lost our God, and still today lose him for no more, for money, for meat, and for temporary pleasures." I love and hate that line. We sold our God for an apple. Now, we don't know if it was an apple. There's a long tradition between the Latin word for evil and how close it was to the Latin word for apple, which began the tradition that it was probably an apple. It may, who knows what it doesn't matter. But that whole idea that we lost him for a piece of fruit then, and we still do the same thing today, as Herbert says, for money, for image, for sex, for wealth, for power. We know what you say. But for these lesser things, we will sell you off in order to get the temporary juice of the forbidden fruit to run down our mouths. Do you remember the Lord's response when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they exalted themselves to peers with God? It's there in Genesis 3. Could you pull that up for me here? I want you to see what Moses tells us that the Lord did. He acts both in justice, but also in profound mercy. Listen to what the Lord says here. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Could you go back to the previous screen there? I want to show you something here. There's two things that happen. One is the justice of God, that he said that this tangible picture of you living forever in this state of innocence, this is no longer something that you may have. You are no longer in a state of shalom with me or the earth or with your wife. And so, of course, you can't take from this tree anymore. It's justice. But then you see also here the mercy of the Lord. Most scholars will note, it's just a dash on the screen, but you'll note that the Lord doesn't finish his sentence here. It's as though he stops mid-sentence and just, it cuts off. And so linguists will tell you that in Hebrew, when there is simply a dash, it is there to communicate the strongest of emotions. And here, what they think is going on is that the Lord is so moved and so grieved by what is happening that he cannot stomach the thought, speaking in human terms, he cannot stomach the thought, let alone say out loud, that mankind stay eternally in this condition forever and ever. And so he just breaks off the discussion here. It's a mercy. If they had continued to eat and continued to live in that estate, it would have been a continued state of unending, eternal shame and guilt. And the wrath of God would have laid on them forever and ever and ever. And so the Lord says, away from that tree. May it never be. And to the praise of God's grace, what do we see in John's vision here? We see a return of that tree. Look there at verses 1 and 2, if you will, of our chapter again. There says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, something I want to show you here is that I don't think that John sees a single tree of life, but that he sees an innumerable number of them. And now, if you bear with me with some details here, I'll show you in a moment why I think this is important. The first reason I don't think John sees a single tree of life is that this vision that John saw echoes the very vision that Ezekiel saw. At the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, like John, is brought up to a high mountain, and Ezekiel sees a city that he describes as a temple, just as John does. And through that city, Ezekiel said, I saw a river flowing, a river that will bring life to the world. And then Ezekiel said, on either side of the river, I saw all kinds of trees bearing all sorts of fruits, and their leaves were for the healing of the nations. Obviously, this is an echo then of what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw groves and groves and groves of trees bearing fruit with leaves that heal the nations. And so John here is saying probably the same thing. I saw them too. I saw them too. A second reason is that just like you and I, sometimes we can speak of many trees in the singular, so did the Greeks. So, for example, I might say that hill is covered with pine. You'd say, oh, is there just one pine? No, it's many, many pine, but it's a singular word. Or we might say that that's an oak grove. It's filled with oak. And so in the same way, the language here suggests that John doesn't use a definite article. He just says on either side of the river was tree of life. Much like we might say there was oak or there was pine. So John probably sees not one tree, but an innumerable tree of life surrounding the city and through the center of the city, all sucking up life-giving nutrients from the living waters coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Okay, so now, why did I walk you through all of those details which could have stayed in my study and never made the pulpit? Here's why. Because I think what John is doing here, which we've seen over and over and over, is he's not drawing a straight line from a garden with a tree and just saying it's a return. Paradise lost, paradise restored. He is saying it is like the beginning, but it is far greater. There isn't just simply one tree of life, but there is an innumerable number of trees of life from which the people of God will forever and ever have access. I want you to think about what is set before us here. That this isn't just some sort of academic exercise of asking how do all these symbols work. This is intended to be set before you and to fill you with excitement for what is to come. I mean, think about what God gave to Adam and Eve when He put them in the garden and said, here is a tree of life, here is a tree from which you must not take, but this one you may. But God also gave to Adam and Eve a command that He gave to no other creature, and that was to rule. Have dominion. Cultivate and keep the garden. Take all these raw materials. You've got water, you've got gold, you've got trees, you've got fruit, you've got animals, you've got precious stones. You have all these things. Take these things as raw materials and reflect the Creator who loves design, who loves beauty, who loves to bring things together to highlight the glory of our Creator. That was the command given to Adam and Eve. You are to have dominion. You are to rule over creation in such a way that it reflects the one who made you. Which is a wonderful corrective to what we often see in the way that people treat the earth today, right? On the one hand, you've got those who deify the earth and say, you can't touch it, it's our mother, leave it alone. And on the other hand, you've got people, sadly, often within the church that say, exploit the earth. It's all going to burn anyway. Timber, cut it all down. What a shame. When the Bible says, I want your care, your dominion to reflect mine, such that it brings about life and flourishing and beauty and design and to build and not to exploit the resources of the earth, but to tend to them, care for them in a way that I care for them and care for the animals, in fact. As I think about how, you know, I carry out my own cultivating, keeping of the land, I think about the small patch of soil I have here in Cape Coral, and as I try to have dominion over it. When I bought my house over a decade ago, my yard was filled with grass that had been beaten by the Florida sun. It was all brown, and there was hardly a shrub in it. And so what did I start to do? I started to cultivate. I started to plant mango trees that come from India. I have two gumbo limbos that come from this area. I have bamboo from South China. I have an avocado from South Florida. And what's happened now over the course of 10 years is now my yard has huge swaths of shades. And in that shade now live bunnies and butterflies and birds, three bees. There's a teeming ecosystem that's been created. Life has been brought to this little piece of dirt. I don't call it my yard. It's my garden. It's me, even as a flawed and fallen sinful man, endeavoring to do what God gave to Adam and Eve. Rule and have dominion. But look at what your future holds for you. Look at verses 3 and 5 of this passage. No longer will there be anything accursed. Again, reminding us of the garden where the curse was introduced. This garden, it's not a return. It's an elevation, an escalation of that garden. There's no curse here, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. We will serve Him. Now look at verse 5 and listen for the dominion language returning. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. We talked about that last time. And they will reign forever and ever. It's the return of that glorious command. Have dominion over creation. Reflect my love for beauty, my love for design, my care for ecosystems. It's reissued to us. And so when I think about what I do in my little piece of soil here in South Florida, and then as I reflect on what John said last time, is that
the whole of the cosmos, the whole of the universe becomes something which God says, I intend to make this a garden. You can hardly be bored with the idea of heaven. You can hardly stomach the thought of teaching kids that eternal life is floating around from cloud to cloud. But God is saying, look at the universe. You know much more about it than David did and what Moses did. You know about billions and billions of stars and galaxies and quasars and black holes. That will all be garden. And my son will say to you when you see him, let's rule over this. Let's have dominion. But don't think just trees and flowers. Jesus talks about cities. The building of structures, the creation of art and literature and song and dance. I won't dance, but others will. All of those things which make up a culture, but now all being done to the glory of God and for the good of one another, taking care of our home. The new heavens and the new earth. Does that sound boring to you?
There's my amen corner back there.
So I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us all the details of what will it be like. But it tells us there will be no curse. You will rule with Christ. You will have dominion over the creation. And God will say to you, enjoy it. Bring together the resources I have given to you to highlight my wisdom and intelligence and my love for you. But we don't have all the details we might know to ask the Lord. But this much we do know. The best part of the inheritance is that we will see the face of Jesus. In that garden which is to come, you will see your groom. Look at verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. I could speak there at length about the obvious deity of the Lamb there being on the throne of God. We've done that previously in this series. But let's move on. I know you guys are short an hour of sleep, so I'll try to be kind. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. They will see His face. Such a brief statement, and yet it carries with it such an enormous amount of comfort and promise and hope. And if you contrast that statement with what we know from the Old Testament, it becomes a bigger and greater promise to us, because to see the face of God in the Old Testament was a death sentence. Remember, even Moses, whom the Lord calls His friend, the one with whom He said, I speak to him mouth to mouth. Moses said, I want to see your face. And the Lord says, it would kill you. You can see my back, and even then it's going to be too much for you, so I will shield your eyes. You can't see my face. He is gloriously, intolerably holy. To the praise of His name, He's intolerably holy. And so even Moses could not see His face, or even think of the high priest, which we've spoken of a lot here. The high priest, that one individual who one day a year could go into the Holy of Holies, where there was just a manifestation of God's presence. Before he went in, he had to first burn copious amounts of incense so that that room would be full of smoke. Even that one day a year, he couldn't walk in and look at the Shekinah glory of God. It had to be veiled with smoke, or he would die. But on this day, on this garden to come, there no longer is a need for the protection of the temple, the protection of the curtains to keep you away. Because you have been cleansed of all defilement and all sin by the blood of Jesus. And therefore there is no degree of separation anymore. You will see his face. Remember that quote from George Herbert? Oh, write it on our foreheads, brand it on us that we sold God for an apple. And then consider what John saw. He didn't see your sin on your forehead. What's it say? He said, and the name of God will be on their foreheads. Now, what's that mean? It probably means two things. One is that, again, the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would have a golden plate on his forehead that said, Holy to the Lord. So that may be what John is indicating here, that we will all be like high priests in the presence, the immediate presence of God's glory. That may be what he means. That's certainly true. But as we've seen already in this book, to be sealed on the forehead represents God's ownership of someone. God's protection of someone. It says, you belong to me. So contrary to those who think like the world, they have the mark of the beast on their forehead, my people have my name on their foreheads. They belong to me. And therefore they are safe in my presence. Even though we sold God for a piece of fruit and lost access to the tree of life, John says, but it's now back. They have access to the tree of life, and you know why that is. Because the Son of God came into this world, and he embraced a different tree, didn't he? We can say the Bible is bookended by the tree of life, but right in the middle of the story of redemption, there is another tree, another Adam, who Paul calls the second Adam, and another garden. In fact, John tells us, you can check me on this, John tells us that Golgotha was a part of a garden complex. So you've got a garden, another Adam, and a tree of curse. And on that tree, he took on his brow the name Sinner. So that those who embrace him would have the name of his Father placed on their foreheads forever. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, in order that you and I might become the very righteousness of God. The Bible is really a story about three trees at the end of the day, and eternity has everything to do with what you do with the one that comes in the middle. What you make of the one who had sinner across his brow. If you die calling him a fool, your inheritance will be the anger of a holy God who you called a liar with your life. But if you look at that one on that tree of curse as your Savior, then he says to you, I grant you access to the tree of blessing, the tree of life. The Bible begins and ends with a tree in a garden, but it also begins and ends with a marriage in a garden. Adam being wedded to his wife in a garden in the presence of God. And so here we are seeing the Lord bookending the story with saying, there is a garden to come. You are the bride, and you will see the face of your groom. And he will say to you, enter in to your rest. Rule with me. He will crown his wife with the crown of righteousness. She will then see what we now behold by faith, that she is dressed in the robes of his beauty. But it will not be her crown or her dress that she eyes. It will be his face. The face of the Savior, filled with love for you and for me. That will make heaven heavenly. If Christ were not there, it would be just a gold-plated hell. But we are promised here we will look into the eyes of love that said, though they sold me for fruit, I will live for her, I will die for her, I will be raised for her, and I will compel her to trust me until she sees me face to face. That's what the groom says to you and me this morning, Christian. I began by telling you how the movie Life is Beautiful began. Let me tell you how it ends. It's been 26 years, so I think I can give a spoiler. If you don't want a spoiler, leave. Or I should just close. Just tune out if you haven't already. But here's what happens. Towards the end of the movie, the little boy's keeping this point system. And he feels like he's doing pretty well. But then the Nazis get word that the Allied forces are on their way and they're going to liberate the camp. And so, as was typical custom of the Nazis, being the cowards that they were, that they would often round up the prisoners in these camps, execute most of them, and the rest that they thought they can get some utility out of, they put them in trains and haul them out of town to the next place. And so the camp gets empty, and the little boy doesn't know that. He's still in hiding, thinking he's accumulating all of these points, until finally he realizes there's no one there. He feels like he's been duped, and so he hears no movement of people, no guards, no prisoners, nothing. And so he makes his way out of a place of hiding, and the camera pulls back, and you see him standing there all alone in the middle of this camp, and he looks dejected, like he'd been lied to. But then the silence is broken by the sound of heavy machinery. He hears something. And he starts to feel the earth rumbling. And he turns to look at a gate of the concentration camp. And what does he see? A tank from one of the Allied forces makes its way into the camp. And the boy's eyes get big. His mouth drops open. And this tank comes to his feet and it rolls to a stop. The little boy says, "It's true. It's true. It was really true." He'd won the game. He'd won the prize. He got the tank. Christian, the day is coming. You will see this garden. You will see the stones that adorn it. You will see the streets covered with gold. But supreme above it all, you will look into the eyes of your Savior, and perhaps at that moment you'll say, "It's true. It's true. It was all true." The command of Christ to you this morning is to live now in light of what you know to be true. Because this is not a game. You're not accumulating points. Instead, Christian, you've been bled into the greatest story ever told. But it's not just a story, is it? It's true. It's true. It's really true. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.